Well, peace, friends. So glad you're with me this morning for our launching of this series, The Year of Small Things. As Tom said, I'm a volunteer in the teaching team here at Sycamore Creek Church, and I'm also the volunteer coordinator of our youth ministry, known as Teen Fuel, and of course our signature, just to give a little shout out for one of my favorite things of all time, our signature program for that is called Teen Fuel Cafe. I get the mic, so I get to shout out my favorite things. If you know a teen, if you are a teen, if you are a neighbor of a teen, this is our event on Sunday nights back here in the Connection Cafe, where our teens get together to learn and grow together, and they break into small groups. And the fun thing about it for me and for all of us involved in that is that they are doing the same content and material there that they get to experience on Sunday morning too, when they come and worship with their families. And so they are also starting the Year of Small Things tonight, and I get to take what I'm about to do and break it down into like 5 to 7 minutes. So yeah, wish me luck, okay? So that's when you learn what your real points really are. Like, you gotta really, really shrink this thing down. All right, so pray for Teen Fuel, would you? I mean, this is just, it's a fun ministry that we're doing. We're reaching especially a lot of junior high kids right now, and we're just excited to get them into this content too today. So it does feel a little awkward to be doing a series based on a book that I wrote. So let's just say it's the book that Aaron wrote. That makes me feel a little less awkward. So I did co-author this book with my friend Aaron Wasinger, who's also part of this congregation, also on the teaching team, also on our staff working with children. And she is at our Potterville campus this morning delivering this message to introduce our series, The Year of Small Things. So let's talk about Aaron's book this morning. And she'll talk about my book over there, just to diffuse the awkwardness. But the reason, one of the reasons why we're doing this series as a whole congregation is because it's about you all. When this book, in fact, I'm kind of excited because it's here today. By the way, we will have it available. My publisher made things happen to have it available today. We'll be raising money for camp scholarships with that book today. When you get into that book, you are going to hear stories about people in this congregation and ways that they are making decisions, small changes in their lives, to live the values of Jesus instead of the values of our culture. And it's so fun. So if you've been part of this church for a long time, it's like you get to kind of pop the hood and see how some of the engines run of people's lives in this congregation. And if you're fairly new to the congregation, you get a chance to see, just to get to know Sycamore Creek Church a little better. It's not just about the year that Aaron's family and my family got together and decided to hold each other accountable to making small changes, commitments to living the way of Jesus. It's not just about our two families doing that over the course of a year. It's about people in our church who are doing those same things too. So it's your story, and that's part of why we're doing this. But we're also doing this because, particularly as I'm involved in Teen Fuel, I get this sense among young Christians and younger Christians, a kind of discontent about how Christians are living their lives in the world. So many Christians, especially younger ones, have a sense that they are missing something when it comes to following Jesus. They're missing something. And that we have, as Christians, have bought into our culture's values more than we have bought into the values of Jesus. And where we see Jesus at work in the world, where his values often line up, is with the poor and those on the margins of society. And so when I do something like read Matthew 25, if this is your homework, right? So if you read Matthew 25, and I read that with our teenagers, and it's the parable of the sheep and the goats, and the sheep are the ones that took care of the hungry, took care of the thirsty, welcomed the stranger, and in doing so, they welcomed Jesus, right? And we read that, and the teens are like, okay, so how do I end up on the right side of that parable when we're all done? Like, how do we do that? And so they're asking hard questions, and a lot of folks are, not just young and younger Christians, but older Christians too. How do we embrace the way of Jesus in a world that isn't always following up and lining up with where Jesus tends to hang out, which is with those on the fringes, with those on the fringes. This is a tension and a kind of discontent that has animated a lot of things for Tom and I. So when we lived in Durham, North Carolina, while Tom was in seminary and I was in seminary at Duke Divinity School, we lived in a household of people called Isaiah House of Hospitality. And this in the Year of Small Things, I get into more detail about what this was like. But it was, my in-laws called it the hippie commune. But let's see. Yeah, there we are. There's the hippie commune. So this is what it was. There were couples. There were single people. There were couples with children. And we all lived together in a great big house in inner city Durham, in the inner city on purpose. This wasn't a mistake. On purpose. And we lived there with extra rooms available for the homeless. So women and children that were in transition and needed a place to stay lived in this household with us. You can see it's a really mix. We have older people, younger people, we have small kids. In fact, at one point there were 12 of us in the house, 4 children under the age of 3, and 3 of those children under the age of 1. I see the moms particularly in the room are like, oh my gosh. It was intense and it was crazy and awesome crazy, like in a good way crazy, and it changed our lives. So there were certain things, though, that we committed together as a community. This wasn't just sort of like, hey, let's just kind of, you know, pool our rent money and we'll all make this work. We had actual commitments of practices, of lifestyle choices that we're making together, all right? And so what some of those were things like, you know, we prayed together every night. We had evening prayer. We would gather in the living room, light a candle, sing songs, hear scripture, and pray. And that was a commitment that we made as a household, and any of our guests were welcome to join us. We joined in communal meals together. We had a common meal every day with 12 people and that many kids. You can imagine how exciting that was. Lots of fun stories in the Your Small Things about that. We did things like living as simply as we possibly could and sustainably so that we made less of an impact in the world that we were living in, and we could also give more and be more available to serve and help others. And it also, by living simply and sustainably, we put ourselves in position to understand what it's like to live on the fringes, not just because those folks live with you, but you could begin to feel what that's like, oh, hey, the rice is only gonna go so far. Right? So you begin to feel what that's like from the inside by living simply. And like I said, we offered hospitality to folks in transition out of homelessness. And so basically, like the snapshot or the vision that we often give is imagine, like if you're in a small group where you're, you know, studying the Bible together and praying together, imagine if your small group all decided to go live at the local homeless shelter. That's what it was like. Okay? Just visual image. Yeah. That's what it was like. So the interesting thing, though, is we were not the only ones living like this. Right? There actually is a movement of this around the country. And there was a household like this across town from us in Durham, known as the Rupa House. And I'm very excited because one of the key participants in that household and one of the main spokespersons for this movement, which we're going to talk about in a minute, is Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove. We're going to bring him up. And he's here with us all the way from Durham, North Carolina, and flew in last night. Yes. He flew in last night. I was praying for you, by the way, coming through Detroit Airport with all the interesting things happening last night in our country. So Jonathan is going to be doing a deeper dive with us this afternoon into all of these, into the conversations about these kinds of communities. And the word that's attached to those communities is new monastic. They're new monastics. And so they have some of the same characteristics of what monks and nuns may have lived like in the 3rd and 4th centuries and throughout history, but they take on a new kind of flavor for our time. And so you knew my housemates, David and Rebecca, you still do. They live across town from you still. And when we were there in Durham, our households did stuff together. We ate meals together. I maybe protested something with you. Downtown Raleigh, maybe the death penalty, I don't remember. There were all kinds of different things that our households shared together. And so, Jonathan, I'm so glad you're with us this morning. What did you see at Isaiah House? What was happening in that household? What were the unique things that were similar to other communities that you know of?
Well, thank you. It's good to be here. Peace, y'all. Yeah, I mean, Isaiah House, like you're saying, isn't on its own. There are lots of folks living this way, and I think it's important to say, you know, although big terms like new monasticism might be odd and confusing, it's a way of saying that, like, this isn't the first time this has ever happened through the history of the church, especially during times of upheaval and social change, one of which it seems we're living in by any measure. That people have been called to be intentional about how to live out their faith and how their kind of daily practices, these kind of small things that we do every day, can really be a way of living into the gospel and what Jesus invites us to. So what I see happening in little places all over. There are some here in Michigan, too, that I visited. This is my first time in Lansing, but I've been in Grand Rapids and in Holland and in Detroit with communities like this over the years, too. And these are folks who are really hungry for a way of life that makes sense and that makes sense of their life. I mean, I think a lot of people feel fragmented in our world. Maybe this describes your life in some way, that you maybe grew up in one place, went to school in one place, landed in another place. You know, you've kind of been fragmented over the years of moving in new circles, and even in a city, you might live in one place and work in another place and worship in another place and, you know, take the kids to soccer practice in another place, and life can feel fragmented in that way too. And I think in many ways, these intentional efforts to share Christian practice together in community is really about trying to make sense of life as a whole, and to realize that when Jesus says that he came to bring life, and life that is abundant, life that is real life, that life is a life that makes sense and that holds together with a kind of integrity that I think a lot of us feel the lack of somewhere in our gut or in that whatever that anxious place is inside of you that maybe troubles you when you're trying to lay down at night or alone in some other way.
Yeah. So when those communities get together, they have commitments to one another, and they begin to take on a kind of flavor. And I think we see that in new monasticism when those communities are described by particular marks or practices. Can you give us a sense of, they've been about 12 of those practices have been identified or characteristics.
Yeah, it was real nice. Somebody wrote them out in the
They are, yes.
Here
they're all
week.
In the program. Yeah. It just gives you a sense of what those communities are doing.
So these 12 marks were actually written by a group. When groups write things, it's never simple. Y'all, two of you just wrote a book together. I'm sure you're aware how complex that is. But this was actually a room about this size, full of about as many people who are in here right now, but had come together from across the country in 2004 from about 30 of these communities that we're talking about. And we spent 4 days together trying to describe what we sensed the Spirit was leading us to in our different communities. When we did that and, you know, broke up into small groups and tried to name them as practices, these were the marks of this life and this movement that we described. And so they vary. But one of the things you'll notice is that they're really very much about the kinds of things that people do all the time, right? How do you eat? How do you, you know, use your money? How do you engage the people around you? How do you work? How do you care for children? These are the sort of, these aren't particularly religious things. These are human things. These are things that people do. But I think part of the notion of really the monastic movement throughout the history of the church has been to really ask the question, what would it mean to live our lives, you know, not just on Sunday morning or in small group or at other times, but to live all of life under the rule of the gospel, under the ordering, the direction of the gospel. And so, these marks are really about practical ways that we can try to do that. And in many ways, it's about sort of embracing the whole of life and the whole of what it is to be a person. So there are things that seem spiritual, right? How we pray together, it's important, because that's a part of who we are. But also things that are very bodily, like how do we eat together? You know, eating together is a big deal. And I think after, you know, 15 years of living in this community in Durham, I would say who you eat your meals with probably affects the way you see the world more than anything else. At least that's the case for me. You know, when I sit down at dinner every night, you know, it's my family, and I know and care about my kids and my wife, and you know, that certainly shapes the way I see the world. When things are happening in the world that I know are going to affect my kids, you know, that kind of concerns me. But you know, also at our table is Antonio, who's an undocumented brother. We've been eating dinner together for 5 years. He's 65 years old and has spent his whole adult life picking food all over this country. So he knows the story of everything we've ever eaten at our table. And he's told us the story, where it came from, you know, how it grew, all of this. And you know, that's part of our table. But you can be sure, you know, when people are talking about building a wall and, you know, getting people out of this country, I'm thinking about Antonio, because that's who I eat with. And likewise, there's always a couple folks at our table who've spent a good bit of their life in prison. We've done a lot of welcoming folks coming home from prison over the years. And boy, that really shapes the way I see the world now. You know, when I'm out talking to people about work and you know, what it means to kind of, you know, do your work and earn your way in the world, it makes a huge difference if you have a criminal record when you're trying to go and apply for a job. And so just sort of that being who our family is, that being kind of the circle with which I eat my meals every evening, shapes the way we see the world. And I think that's a good bit of what Jesus invites us into when he invites us into the kingdom.
Yeah. And it's not just other Christian communities that these movements are based on, but it's based on what Jesus himself is doing, what we see him doing in the Bible and in scripture and various stories. And what are some of the stories that have shaped how your community functions, where you see Jesus at work?
Yeah. I mean, I was raised in the church and grew up on the Bible. This what we're doing right now, this was I'm from rural North Carolina. This was the most exciting thing that happened every week in my town. I mean, I know now people have televisions and video games, but like when I was growing up, the best storytellers, the best entertainers we had were the people we saw at church on Sunday morning. So it was a big deal. And we memorized scripture in the King James Version, because if it was good enough for Jesus, it was good enough for us. We were going to keep it. And so I was raised on Bible, and I think just this experience that, you know, that I was describing earlier, that we're trying to talk about of sharing life in a kind of intimate daily way with other people that you're not immediately related to or whatever, really started to change the way I read the Bible. For one thing, as a Southerner, I recognize that almost all of the yous in Scripture are actually y'all. The translators didn't write it that way, but that's you know, when the New Testament talks about you know, any direction to you is really a direction to y'all, that y'all are living this out as a group, and that's the call. And the group that God calls together, I mean, Jesus is a great example, is an odd group. You know, these disciples that get together, that they're not people who would normally have been together. You get, you know, Matthew the tax collector, he works for the feds, and you've got Judas the Iscariot. You know, I mean, he would be on the NSA watch list today. Right. He's part of what terrorists. We would call a terrorist organization. Yeah. So yeah. You know, the terrorists and the feds coming together. You've got, you know, the rich and the poor. You've got the folks who talk differently and, you know, are from different regions, look different to the eye. You know, we have all of these ways of distinguishing who belongs together. And Jesus comes along and calls people from different groups to be part of a group that's going to share life together. And that's what church is. I think that's what the New Testament describes, that the thing that God is doing is God is calling together people from all the nations of the earth to be a sign of what the Spirit's able to stir up in the world. That one fine day, some great morning, when all is said and done, you know, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess, and we're going to have people from every tongue and tribe and nation worshiping together at the throne of God. And Revelation gives us this grand image of this. But Jesus says that's not just way out there. That's like now, here and now. I'm calling nothing huge. We're talking about small things here, right? I'm calling 12 people together to, in essence, represent this, and that, I think, is what Paul grabs onto as the movement of what the early church is in cities where he traveled, and other apostles going to other places, you know, in Durham, in Lansing, wherever. The church is this odd thing of people coming together who wouldn't be together otherwise to live a different way of life. And I think to the extent that we've lost a focus on that being who we are, we've sort of lost the heart of what it is. So, yeah, in many ways, I think what you're committing to for these next 5 weeks, and what these communities are trying to just experiment. I mean, these aren't perfect communities. Good Lord, you know, I'll be the first to tell you there's a lot of mess. But the idea isn't that this is an exceptional or a perfect life. The idea is just that by focusing on practicing these gifts that God has given us in practices that invite us into life with God, we have the opportunity to be part of the movement that God is stirring in the world. And that's a real gift, I think.
Terrific. All right. Would you join me in thanking God for Jonathan with us this morning? Okay. If you're able to stick around later after the service, Jonathan is going to do a deep dive into this conversation around new monasticism, and that'll be from 12:30 to 3. Take a deep breath and go. 12:30 to 3, we have free lunch and free childcare.
Yes.
So join us for that. He came here for this, for us, and I'm so grateful to have him with us. We see early Christians living differently and in ways that are different than the rest of the culture. And we see that with Jesus and his disciples, but then we see that in some of the earliest churches. And the fun thing for me as I was preparing for this message is I was looking for, I knew there was a verse somewhere about inviting strangers, right? Welcoming strangers. There are lots of them. But I looked it up, and it was in Hebrews 13, which is the very closing chapter of Hebrews. And it was like, it's like the big, like, pep talk, right? You know, I've given you all these instructions, and now here's the last stuff. Let me get it all out. I'm going to say as much as I can. That's what the last chapter of Hebrews is like, with a beautiful benediction in there. And I read it, and it's going to be our key passage for the next 5 weeks for our whole series. And so you want to read it this week, and then you want to read it next week, and you want to keep reading it every week. That's our Bible homework assignment. Because if you read that, I don't know why I wrote the Year of Small Things after reading that. It's all there. It's all in there. So just to give you a little taste of this, here's the very opening of Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 2, the writer, and we're not sure who is writing this letter to one of the earlier churches. One of my favorite thoughts is that it might have been a female apostle. Sure. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. This is the opening of that last pep talk. That's the opening of that last pep talk. We're going to be talking about hospitality next week, so I'm not going to give too much away. You have to come back for the next episode next week. But here's another one, a little further down, Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Be content with what you have. These are echoes of what you see the early church thinking about on the ground, how it's going to live its life on the ground, and what some of these communities now are doing. And what I think is really important to understand here is that emphasis on keep. Do you remember in the first verses, keep on loving one another, and later on, keep. So this isn't just like a suggestion, just like, hey, you might want to try this, or like, we have this thought that might be helpful sometimes. This is something that you're doing often, right? You're continually doing it. If you want to get better at the piano, what do you have to do? You have to practice. If you want to get better at basketball, what do you have to do? Practice. If you want to get better at living the way of Jesus in the world, what do you have to do? Practice. You got to keep on doing this. You have to keep on trying these things. Keep on trying these things. And what I love about that is we see this emphasis in the early church and in these communities on not just what you believe with your head. Right, so I don't know if any of you have ever had to go church shopping to find a new church home, and you've looked at their statements of faith, like you hunted around the website for their statement. What do these people believe? What do they believe about God, Jesus, the Bible, Holy Spirit, social issues? I don't know. What do they believe? All right, so the list is there. But have you ever found the list of practices?
No.
Like, this is what we're going to do. Sometimes in churches, there's the implicit, like, this is what we're not going to do, right? Right? There's a lot of no's. Like, we're not going to do this, we're not going to do this, we're not going to do this, and there's certainly not certain people that are not going to be here. Right? It's lots of nots. But what are we doing? What are we actually doing? What are the practices we're committing to? And what I love about what Jonathan's going to talk about with New Monasticism and what we tried to explore in our book, The Year of Small Things, is what if we said out loud what our practices are going to be? What if? Like, what's it going to hurt, first of all? Our own desire to do what we want, right? What if we were instead doing what God is calling us to do? What if we were doing that instead? So we began to actually start to talk about this a little bit at Teen Fuel. I've said I'm one of the volunteers for that, and I lead the girls' discussion group. And right now we are doing a book by Shane Claiborne called The Irresistible Revolution. And he's good friends with Jonathan. He's part of one of these communities called The Simple Way in Philadelphia. And let's see if we can find a picture. He looks a little off the chain. All right, well, that's not so crazy there. But, like, you know, he's got kind of crazy hair. He sews his own clothes. He just got arrested last week for protesting the death penalty in Washington, D.C. All right, so you know, wherever you land on those things, like, he's all in, okay? You have to respect that. He's all in, okay? So we're reading this book, and I'm reading it as a kind of foil. Like, okay, so here's somebody who's kind of out there, but, like, how do we do this, right? So I have a teenager in my group being like, So is that where we end up? Like, then do I have to learn how to get arrested? Like, how far do we go with this, right? How far do we go with this? And that is the challenge when we take on small things. It's like, what does it look like at the end? What is the objective? Is it to be like a Shane Claiborne? Is that where we're headed? I was on a bus ride from Duke Divinity School with all of these, you know, upwardly mobile, up-and-coming young high school kids that were there for camp, and they were coming to my house to do a service project. That's the kind of house I lived on, where you would go to do service projects. And so I was at the front of the bus, and some of the camp counselors were with me, and one guy on the bus had read Shane Claiborne's The Irresistible Revolution, was familiar with Jonathan and a lot of what he's written, was super intrigued, and he just kept peppering me with questions all the way there, and it wasn't a long drive, but I was like, this guy's really bugging me now, all these questions. And at the end of it, he finally was like, but I don't get it. You look so normal. First of all, I was like, mwahaha. Little does he know. But yeah, I mean, come on. Like, look at, how normal is this? This suburban parsonage that the pastor and his family live in. You know, husband and wife with their two kids. I actually got them to kind of sort of match. Our family picture in this totally normal setting. So can we do this? I mean, this is a church of, you know, like, can anybody do this? And that was the experiment in the Year of Small Things, is what, okay, Scripture is for us. It's not just for people that are, you know, going to go do big things for God. It's for everybody who may be called to make small changes that over time add up to big things. That over time add up to big things. That's the challenge. So the biggest thing that we're going to be talking about each week, whether we're talking about hospitality or how to keep your marriage healthy in the midst of changes that you're making, or how do you have the support of your community if you're committed in singleness and celibacy? You know, if Tom and I are offering hospitality to the homeless and our marriage is falling apart, where's that person going to live? Right? So how do you stay healthy within your family too, as you're living this way? As we talk about all of these things, the biggest thing that we're going to keep coming back to and coming back to and coming back to is discernment. Discernment is a Christian practice too. And to discern means to perceive, to see clearly, to make a way forward. That's what to discern means. And so how are you going to discern when Jesus is calling you through the words of Hebrews 13? How are you going to discern? What does it look like to welcome strangers? What does it look like to be content with what you have? What does it look like to live into the way of Jesus that is different than the way of the world? It is going to look different for Jeremy and Chris than it looks like for Tom and me. Or maybe the same, but in some ways different, because their family has a unique call. It's going to look different for Mary than it looks for Jonathan and Shane and the girls in my Ignite group on Sunday nights that are freaking out just a little bit. It's going to look different. So how do you know? How do you know what God is calling you to do? What is the one small change that you're going to begin to make this month and the next month and the next over the course of this year? How do you know what that is? Well, I like to think about it like a GPS unit. Okay, so a global positioning system helps you locate where you are and locate where you're headed, right? Okay, that's a global positioning system, GPS. And this is kind of a fun, that's supposed to be a car, I think, in the middle, and it's getting input from various sources. All right, so in order for it to get an accurate read of where it is, it has to have at least three sources of input, right, to triangulate its location. I'm talking way above my pay grade now. And so you have to triangulate your location with multiple sources of input, and the more sources of input you have, the more accurate the read. Am I hopefully correct about this? Yes. All right, so the same is true in the spiritual life. The same is true in the spiritual life. We need multiple sources of input to not only locate where we are, but to locate where we need to be headed, all right, to help us with whatever is next. What are the next steps for us, okay? So what are some of those sources of input? Like if you're needing input in your life on what God wants you to do, where are you going to get that input? Well, you're not just going to go with your gut feeling, okay? Hey, I think Shea Claiborne is cool. I'm going to get dreads and sew my own clothes because I have the gut reaction of that's cool. All right. That is not a lifelong strategy for making change in your life or in the world. Okay. What are some other things that we need? Well, we need to spend time in God's word. And your invitation to spend time in Hebrews 13 is a great place to start. All right. Great place to start. Spend time in God's word. That's one source of input. We need to spend time in prayer. Obviously, not just talking to God, but listening to God. Oh, bless you. Oh, bless you. Bless you. But listening to God, where are you sensing God tugging on you, right? Another source of input is what you're doing right now, which is being in worship with your brothers and sisters. It's another source of input. You're hearing a message from God's word. But then some of us, you know, maybe you're reading books or you're listening to podcasts. All of those things are ways that you're getting input. But all of that is great, except you also need one last very important thing, and that is people who know you and love you and who are going to ask you the hard questions, right? And you're actually going to ask them to ask you the hard questions. And in the Year of Small Things, we've come up with a term for that, and it's covenantal friendship. It's not just a friendship where, like, we get together to watch football. Which I don't do, but if others of you do, you get together to watch football with people. Awesome, okay? But imagine talking with those friends about these things, right? You have this moment's pause. Like, yeah, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. So how do you establish a covenantal friendship? A covenant is a promise or a commitment. It's like a contract. Like, I am going to make these, I'm going to do these things, and you're going to do these things. And we have a kind of set understanding of what that is. So for Tom and I and our family, and Aaron and Dave Wasinger, who, like I said, are out at our Potterville campus, because we're talking about Aaron's book today, they covenanted with us to spend a year getting together once a week to talk about the changes that we were making in our life. So every Tuesday night, it's Wednesday nights now, we get together for dinner. And they have small kids, and we have small kids, and at times this has been utter chaos. And during flu season, it was like, boy, we haven't seen you guys in, like, I don't know, like 2 months. But we at least got it on the calendar, right, to get together. And it wasn't just when we get together, we're not just talking about, like, how we're registering for preschool and what size diapers people are in and who's vomiting this week. We're not talking about, I mean, sometimes we are those things, because if somebody's vomiting, they're not coming to my house. But that's not the core of the conversation. The conversation is about these small changes. So here's an example of a way that a covenant friendship has challenged me in some of these things. And I give lots of them, we give lots of them in the year of small things. In this covenantal friendship, we agreed to talk about money. All right, that's actually one of the chapters in there. It was Hebrews 13:5, not to, you know, be content with what you have. And so we had agreed that we were going to look at our budgets together. How many would find that incredibly vulnerable and awkward to sit down with your friends and be like, here's how I'm spending my money. How are you spending your money? Yes, that's incredibly awkward, except for when you ask somebody to look at yours and you on purpose talk about it. It's still awkward, but it's a little easier. So they opened up their laptops with their spreadsheet, and we opened our laptop with Tom's spreadsheet, because I don't do this. And so we, you know your pastor, most of you. This is totally Tom to have a spreadsheet of a budget. All right, so all those squares and rectangles, and I don't do math, so I was like, oh. And so we're looking at these things, but we're beginning to notice some key stuff in there, and one was that Aaron and Dave's grocery budget was freakishly low. I was like, you've got five people in your family and a dog. How are you doing this? Because household stuff was in there too. So not just food, but like household stuff, right? So I kind of had this internal freak out session where I was like, but it was a good check for me. Like, huh, what if, right? What if I was content with what I have? What if I did not spend as much on my grocery budget so that I had more to give away, or that I could use that money in different ways to help other people? What if, right? This is an experiment, okay? And so that challenge, because I saw her grocery budget lined up next to my grocery budget, and we had agreed to ask each other the hard questions, that launched me into one small change, which was, we went down, and I was like, game on, Wasingers. We're gonna hit your budget now. All right, so we did envelopes with cash so that I could stick to that. And then we sent me to the grocery store instead of Tom, who is our foodie, and I don't buy steak. So there were all these different things that were changes for us that were small but significant. They were small but significant. In addition, in all of that, as I went into my pantry, and I looked at, like, you know how food in your pantry sometimes, like, if it's been there for a while, it becomes like furniture, like you don't even see it anymore. And I brought a notepad in, and I made a list of what I had, and I did that in the freezer too. And this is so embarrassing. By the time I was done, there were 21 complete meals. Okay, like I would have to go get cheese or milk or whatever. You guys have like your eyes like this. Yeah, go home and do it. I challenge you. You'll find more than you thought was there. Okay. I was not being content with what I have. I was not being content with what I have. So this is a challenge, y'all, okay? I was in North Carolina, so I can say y'all. This is a challenge, all right? And how do you find these people? How do you find these people? Some of you are already doing some things that are countercultural, but you're doing it on your own, and you need covenant friends. Some of you are living on the edge. You would say, yeah, I'm the poor Jesus is talking about. And some of you are some of the most generous people I have ever known, and you sabotage your stability all the time because you're trying to help your other friends that are in the same boat on your own, right? You need each other. You need a posse. You need a place where you can ask questions and they can ask questions, and you can all stay on the path of living like Jesus. All right, so the way we do this in our church is we have small groups. That's just the starting point. We have small groups. And in small groups, you can begin to probe. Now, that's not the place necessarily where you're going to create a covenant as a whole big small group and, you know, begin to, like, drive each other around and share each other's grocery budgets and stuff. But in that small group, you may meet some people that you never would have met otherwise. You never would have thought you ever would be friends. And you think, you know what? That person's living differently. They're trying to get out of freakish amounts of debt. I want to know how they're doing that. I would love for them to ask me questions about my budget and how I'm growing. That person takes in foster kids. I would really, maybe I could come alongside of them in that, even if I can't do it myself. So be probing for those covenant friendships when you join our next round of small groups that's coming up. February to April is when we do our next round. And before we wrap up, I'm going to point out to you some of those. But I just a word of peace to you. This week has been intense in our nation. Yes? It's been intense in our nation. And there are a lot of people that are feeling very unsettled. And we want to, like, do all the things. Like, how do we do all the things? And it's very unsettling, and we're not even sure how to pray or what we even think about this or that, and it's challenging and it's hard. But I want to leave you, before we talk about small groups in a minute, with this beautiful quote from Mother Teresa, who worked with the poor in Calcutta, India, for half a century. And she says this: we can do no great things, only small things with great love. We can do no great things, only small things with great love. So whatever those small things are that God is calling you to, be looking for that great love, okay? There's the peace in that. Because that love is not you just trying to feel peaceful. That is God's own peace and God's own love that is working in you. That's the adventure we get to be on in this year of small things. That is what I pray and hope for you, that you will experience the great, great love of God, the great love of God. All right, so ways that you can potentially meet some of these covenantal friends. We have a couple of, like, this huge list of small groups, and I think Tom's going to mention some of them or how that works later with your connection card. But there are a couple of groups coming up that start in February. One of them is at my own home on Tuesday nights, starting February 7th. We're going to talk about the year of small things from 8 to 9 p.m. For those of you with small kids, put those kids to bed and come on over. And that's for men and women together. And then there are some women's groups. Kathy Dobie is going to be doing one at our Potterville campus at the library there midweek, Wednesdays during the day, like lunchtime-ish, right? Yeah, 12:30. And Barb Flory is going to be doing one at her home also in Holt at 7 p.m. on Wednesday nights. So a number of options related to this particular study. And Tabitha Martin's group is also doing that. And I know she's in here somewhere. So one of the numbers in there. So mark that in your connection card when the time comes. But let me pray with you all right now. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you for this time together. Thank you for the visit from Jonathan to be with us and for this time to dive into your word and to exploring a way of life that lives the values of Jesus rather than the values of our culture. We lift this series up to you. Pray that you would put on our hearts one small thing, but also your great love for how we might make change in the world. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.